Bibles to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. I'm going to be reading here in a moment this whole chapter, but I'm going to be reading it in parts because of the length of the chapter and because I think it will be helpful for us as we go through it because it is a narrative. John chapter 9, I'll be reading in a few moments verses 1 through 41. As I speak to you today about the healing and conversion of a blind man. The healing and conversion of a blind man. Well, though men of God, very often in the past, were given gifts of healing. We see this in the Bible. There are different people in the Scriptures that were given the gift of healing. But we don't see it happening very often if we think about it. The first healer, the first one who had this, who was the miracle worker in the Scriptures, who actually healed someone, was Moses. He came along a long time after the beginning of time in Adam. If you look through the Scriptures, you'll see Moses as the first one. And then you'll see, coming after Moses, there's a huge skip to Elijah and Elisha. And then you'll see another huge skip that goes to Jesus and the apostles. Why these skips? Why are they there, people in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament Scriptures, where here's this miracle worker Moses, and then we have Elisha and Elijah, and then Jesus and the apostles? Well, it doesn't mean that there weren't other miracles performed in Scripture. It doesn't mean that there are none of the miracles that happened, because they did. It doesn't mean that there weren't other signs that happened. But here were people who healed other people. And each of these cases, these miracles had a purpose, because they authenticated the one through whom they were done. God bore witness through each one of these men, through the miracle that came, that they were spokesmen from God. It was a means of confirming the messenger and a call to listen to his message. How do I know that? Because it's confirmed for us in the book of Hebrews. Let me just read to you this. In speaking of Christ and the salvation that Christ brought, we're told, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which was at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness both by signs and wonders with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." These signs and wonders and miracles confirmed that this man was a spokesman from God. Jesus specifically, and the apostles in that case, in the book of Hebrews. Well, so we have miracle workers in the Scriptures. But we also have a lot of different types of miracles that are mentioned in the Scriptures. We have those who were restored from not being able to speak. They were mute. And they were healed from being mute, and they were able to speak. We have those who were deaf, and their hearing was restored. We have those who were lame and could not walk. We have those who had withered hands and arms that were fully restored. We have those who had their ears cut off. Remember that? Who had ears put back on. We have diseases being taken away. We have lepers who were cleansed. We have fevers that were gone. We have even dead that were raised. But there is one particular type of miracle, one particular type of healing that's been done in Scripture that has important aspects to it that are beyond just simply the idea of some person being restored. It has others of them do too, but there's a metaphorical understanding of this one particular type. And that miracle is the restoring of sight to the blind. Leon Morris, a commentator, says that there are more miracles of giving of sight to the blind recorded of Jesus than any other category. In fact, Morris, as well as other commentators, believe that it is unique in the Bible, not only in the physical restoration, but in the spiritual. Think about this. hang with me here. Think about this. Where do you see in Scripture the understanding of something that was dark and become light? Where does that first happen? Even in the book of Genesis, God said, "Let there be light." Something that can be seen. "Let there be light." And God saw the light and it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. You see it in God's character. God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. You see it in an understanding of Christ and His mission. In the Scriptures say, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." We see it in who Jesus is. Jesus is the light of the world. We see it even in distinguishing between the means to follow the ways of God. Where Paul says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." These metaphors are used. Then you look at Isaiah chapter 6 and you hear about Isaiah. He's going to be going to a people and he's going to be speaking to them, people who have ears to hear and eyes to see, but they don't see. There's this metaphor that is used throughout Scripture, specifically, though not exclusively, but specifically it is used referring to light and darkness and understanding of who God is. Well, today in our passage, we have a man who was physically blind. And he was also spiritually blind. He did not know God. And there are people in the passage who were not physically blind, who were also spiritually blind. But in this passage, the man who was physically blind was given eyes to see, but he was also given spiritual eyes to see who God is. And the other people who had physical eyes to see never really saw who Jesus is. And that's what we have in this particular passage. So, would you join with me as I read, as I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 7 of this particular passage, as we look at, first of all, how Jesus physically heals a blind man. He physically heals a blind man. Notice with me in verse 1 of chapter 9 of John. "Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' And when he said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,' which is translated 'sent.' So he went and washed and came back seeing." Here we have Jesus physically healing a blind man. Now, let's just talk about this for a few moments. We see several aspects of this. First of all, I want us to see what this blind man's condition is. Notice that this is not a man who is of old age, who at one time used to be able to see and does not see anymore. He's lost his sight. No, this is a man who was born blind. And that's important to the story. He was born blind. And it's important for several reasons because of the way we see the disciples trying to struggle with where the sin was and who owned the sin. Notice what the disciples say about this man. His disciples asked Jesus, "Rabbi, teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, We might look at that situation and we might judge the situation a little bit differently. But here was a theological, a worldview that these disciples had about physical problems, about physical diseases, about blindness and about lameness. They thought that there was something associated with sin. It was in their mindset in those days. Well, where did they get that idea? Is it true? Is it true that if somebody has a blindness or some other sickness, that they have sinned? Yes and no. Yes, in the sense that all sin ultimately comes from one source. It comes from the sin of Adam. Adam's sin. And we sinned in him. Therefore, yes, every disease, every kind of sickness that there is in the world, every death that's in the world, comes from sin. But what the disciples were trying to say here in this passage was, did this come because this man specifically sinned, or did his parents specifically sin that caused him to be this way? Well, we know that this is not true. We know it to be not true that it was not because of this man's specific sin or the sin of his parents that specifically happened. And sometimes our sickness is caused from that. Someone who's abused their body with some kind of alcohol or whatever, some kind of drug all their life, there may be consequences for their sin. And it may cause them to have physical problems. That is true. There are consequences to sin. But what the disciples are saying is, what did God make happen because they sinned? In other words, how's God punishing this man because of his sin? Well, Jesus says, you don't get it. God is bigger than that. He has a bigger purpose than that. And here's the answer. There was a purpose in why this man was blind. And this can help us, my friends, when we look at our own lives and when we look at, why is this happening to me? Why do I have these physical problems? Why am I in this particular circumstance? Is it because I sinned? Or is there something bigger than this? Notice with me in the passage how Jesus answers. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. In other words, there is a particular reason why this is taking place. And it's not about the man. It's about me, Jesus says. My purposes. Something greater than this man that God is doing to glorify the Son. How often we have such short-sightedness. We think that something bad is happening to us because God is punishing us. How do we interpret life that way? Don't we understand that something is bigger that God is doing? I mean, what would Jesus do? He went to the cross for our sins. Would he use that same thing and say, well, why is this happening to me? No, there was a greater purpose than why he went upon the cross. To die for our sins. What about Joseph? In the Old Testament, whenever he was thrown into prison, whenever his brothers had him taken away by the camel traders. If he had had this perspective, my goodness, he wouldn't have been able to say at the end of his life, in Genesis chapter 50, to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, to bring about this present result, to save these many people. God was doing something bigger than that. What if Job, who didn't even, as far as we know, he never really understood and knew what was going and taking place between this conversation between God and Satan. If we look at Job, what if he were to interpret his particular situation in light of that? And he did struggle with it. But what if he were to interpret his situation and say, God is against me because of this thing? My friends, God is doing something greater, and we need to realize that whenever we see these particular types of things. So here we see this man's condition and the purpose behind it. But what about this healing? What is going on here? Here is this man, and he has been told to go do something. That's not the normal way Jesus usually healed, is it? I mean, Jesus usually just said the word. Usually, not always, he said the word, and this person was healed. This person was raised. But in this case, it's different. Why? Was there some kind of secret formula that was to take place? Maybe some secret kind of oil? Some secret kind of clay that was to be used? Maybe that we could imitate? Maybe if we could get a hold of that clay, maybe we could have this gift of healing? Or was there something bigger than this? I think there was something much bigger than this. I think there's symbolism here about clay and things like that. Who knows? I don't want to stretch it too far, but you know, man was come out of the earth. He came out of clay, and he was made into a man. Who knows what it may all symbolize? But one thing that we do see here in this passage was the man was told to do something. Very often, Jesus just simply heals someone. But I believe in this case, he was told to go to a pool and wash it off. And I think that was an act of faith, a test of faith. You believe this man? Then you go do this. And how often does God do that in our lives? He calls us to do hard things. He doesn't just come into our lives and answer every little prayer that we have. God, can I have this? God, can I have that? God, can I do this? God, can I go here? God, can I do this? Instead, God says, no, where's your heart? Where's your faith? Is your faith in me or is it in the gift? And he calls us to have faith in him to believe that he will do certain things. So we see there's a question and a proof even of his genuineness. But I just want to just express to you, can you imagine? Here's a man who has never seen anything. He's heard voices. He knows people by their voices. He knows where he goes. He can go along and if he has a cane and tap where he's supposed to be. Maybe somebody leads him to sit there and beg every day at the temple. But here's a man who for the first time gained eyes to see. And for the first time, he saw colors. He saw flowers. He saw trees. He saw people. He saw the sky. He put faces with the voices. Can you imagine the change in his life? Really, that is a picture of what happens to a believer when they come to know Christ. When God really changes them. There's not just this transition from this to that. When God really does a work in the heart and changes the heart, there is a change in all things, perspective and everything. There are symbolisms here too that we cannot miss in this passage. But here's this man, he is healed. So we see the first point I wanted to bring to you is here is Jesus coming to this man and he is healed. Well, what's the second thing that we have in this passage? Well, we have the reactions to the healing of the blind man. And we actually have five different reactions. Five. Let's look at the first one, verses 8 through 12, concerning the neighbors and those who previously knew Jesus. Beginning with verse 8 again. Therefore the neighbors and those who had previously seen that he was blind said, is this not he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. And he said, I am he. I am. I'm the person. Therefore they said to him, how are your eyes opened? And he answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. And then they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I don't know." So here we have the reactions of the neighbors and those who previously knew him. They ask him three specific questions. "Is this not he who sat and begged?" In other words, they're talking to one another, but he's overhearing them. "Is this not he who sat and begged?" They couldn't believe it. This is no small miracle, my friends. Here's a man that they have known all their life. And all of a sudden, he's looking at them in their eyes. And he's talking to them as if he knows exactly what their hand gestures are and what they're doing. And whenever they talk to him, he looks at them. I remember that voice. I thought that guy. Yeah. These are neighbors of his. They knew him and they are surprised at him. How would you respond to that? Now, some of them wondered, well, maybe this is really not him. Maybe he's got some kind of disguise on. I don't know. But there was something that they had never seen before. Here was a man who was blind and who now sees. So then they say, well, how did this happen to you? They weren't necessarily right there whenever Jesus did this. How did this happen to you? Well, he simply tells them the answer. He just says, this guy came to me and told me to do this. I did it. And now I'm seeing. That's the simple answer. I don't know what else to tell you. Well, apparently they wanted to know more about this like you and I would as well. And then they said, well, where is this guy? And, well, I mean, the last time he saw Jesus was before he went to the pool to wash his face, right? So he doesn't know where Jesus went. Jesus kind of faded off the scene a little bit. He's not in the area. So here are these neighbors, and they're responding with a lot of questions. Well, these neighbors weren't satisfied with that. They decided, this has got to be really important. We better go bring this guy to the priest because this is kind of weird, really weird. I mean, the priest knows everything, right? So we need to go talk to them. In Ethiopia, one of the things that we learned was that in the Orthodox faith, the Ethiopian Orthodox faith, the people, they go to the priest for all their answers. I mean, a lot of them can't read, but many of them can. But they want to filter everything through the priest so they don't get it wrong. And I think that that's somewhat what we have here. We got to let the priest interpret what's going on here. So we see this second group, the verses 13 to 17, and that is the Pharisees who they bring them to. Notice with me in verse 13. Then they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man, referring to Jesus, is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, now guys, wait a minute. How can a man who is a sinner do such things, perform such signs? And there began to be a division among them. So as he comes to the Pharisees, they have an issue with one another. They become divided with one another because they realize that this is no small thing. This is a big thing. But others of them said, no, this man, because he somehow picked up clay off the ground, you know, he harvested or something, or he did some kind of work, he's overworked himself, and that's illegal to do on the Sabbath day, therefore he cannot be a man from God. So there was this division among them. They weren't happy. They could not believe that it happened to him and that a restored man was lying. So what did they do? Well, they went to the third group. They went to the parents. I mean, why not go to the parents? Because this man, he's told them the testimony, but he's been blind since he was a young man. They want to verify, has he always been blind or not? Well, the parents, whenever he went to them, I call this the fearful parents. Notice with me in verse 18. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind." I mean, it's like a court of law here, right? They're just giving them their answers. "But by what means he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself." Notice his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he, Jesus, was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." Here we see people, his parents, who know the truth. They can verify the truth. This was their son. He was born blind. But what did they do? They didn't speak the truth. They cowered. They cowered down to the powers that be. They didn't want to speak what they really believed out of fear of reprisal from the synagogue officials. But they knew what was the truth. Then we see a fourth group here. We see our fourth person. We see the healed man himself. And I call this the confident healed man, verses 24 to 33. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, and speaking of Jesus being the sinner, that's what they're saying. "We know that Jesus is a sinner." And he answered and said, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." And they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And this guy's already told them. I mean, he told his neighbors. He's told now the Pharisees. And now he's telling them again. He said, "I've already told you already, but you're not listening to me. This is all I know. You're not hearing my words. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Are you interested in that?" Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses, for as for this fellow, we don't know where he is from." And the man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you don't know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners." This is the blind man, or the former blind man speaking. "But if anyone is a worshiper of our God and does his will, God hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of the one who was born blind. If this man, Jesus, were not from God, he could do nothing." And so we see here this man answering. Now I want you to notice something about this man. Is he a Christian at this point? Does he really know who Jesus is? I mean, he calls him a prophet. He says, "This one thing I know." I don't know about him. "This one thing I know, he was blind and now I see." I think he's already becoming a follower of Jesus because he said, do you want to become his disciple too? In other words, I think I'm his disciple. I'm going to follow this guy. And then he says, why is this a marvelous thing? You don't know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. He's already acknowledging he believes that this is a man of God. This is a true prophet of God. He did believe that Jesus was from God, but he did not really understand all that Jesus was. And I'm going to bring a point out about that later. He says, now we know that God does not hear sinners. He's teaching theology here to these Pharisees. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, God hears him. Since the world began, it's been unheard of anyone who opened the eyes of the one who's born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He believes, this man believes in good theology. But it was not until later, I believe, that he truly understood that Jesus is the true Messiah. But he could not deny one thing. He was living it. That Jesus had done something for him that he never thought might ever happen. He gave him eyes to see the world, eyes to look beyond the fear of what men might do to him. He would do what was right and not deny that Jesus was from God. He was a man who was beginning to have faith and trust God. That brings us to the fifth group that we have in this particular section. The fifth response that we have to this. And that is the synagogue officials. Notice with me in verse 34. A sad thing. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? In other words, I don't care what you've taught us, even if it's true. Your person is the problem. You were born in sin, therefore you can't teach us. And what did they do? They cast him out of the synagogue. They excommunicated him because he was speaking the truth and they didn't want to hear it. They attacked his character. They attacked his person, but they couldn't argue with the truth. And that's usually what happens, isn't it? When somebody cannot argue with the truth, whenever they cannot back down from the truth, they attack a person's character and try to destroy it. So here we have this arrogant and proud group of men who were unwilling to believe that God might do something without their permission. They had their parameters of reality. Jesus could not be the Christ. Jesus could not be from God. Jesus is a sinner. That's what they had already determined in their mind. And as a result, they were going to quieten every bit of communication about who Jesus truly is. They were going to squelch it and put it down in every way. There are many things, implications that we could even say about our world today about that. So we've seen how Jesus healed this man. We've seen the reactions that people have had to this situation. Now I want to see how Jesus reveals who he is to this healed blind man, this physically healed blind man, and how the man, I believe, comes to full conversion. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Notice the question that Jesus asked him. Do you believe in the Son of God? He wanted to know. As you have been sitting here in the temple and heard the preaching every day, begging as you begged, and you've heard the preaching about the Messiah to come, do you believe in the Son of God? Do you believe that there is a Son of God coming? Do you believe the words of Isaiah the prophet, who said such things as, "Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing." Do you believe that? Do you believe that there's a Messiah coming? Do you believe in this Messiah who said, who would say, who Jesus did say of Himself when He went into the temple or into the synagogue there in Nazareth, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, and the opening of the prisoners to those who bound," from Isaiah 61. He read that. But this man has probably heard that all of his life, if he's been around the temple. Would he have believed that passage in Isaiah 53? "And he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We're all like sheep who've gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." I believe that to some degree that this man had an understanding of what it meant when it said the Son of God. I believe he had an understanding that there was a Messiah to come. I believe that he had heard somewhere along the way of this Messiah. His sensory perceptions are very heightened with his ears, because he can't see. And he's listening all the time to what people say. And I'm sure that he has heard these prophecies of the Messiah. And Jesus says to him, he says, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He did not know if Jesus was the one at that point. Only that Jesus was a true prophet, a man for God. But he said, "Yeah, I believe." But he said, "Who is he, Lord?" It's interesting he said, "Lord." "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him?" He is wanting to believe in this Messiah. And he believes that Jesus is the prophet here, who is speaking of him. And then Jesus gives these wonderful things. Here is a man who just now has been able to see. And Jesus says to him, "You have both seen him," you've seen him, "and it is he who is talking to you." Can you imagine? Here's the man who healed me. Here's the man who's done this for me. And I'm looking at him, and he's actually talking to me. Here is the Son of God right before my eyes. Well, what did he do? The Scriptures say that he said, "Lord, I believe. I believe." And you know what else happened? Something very, 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 very important in this passage. The last sentence here of the last part of verse 38. "And he worshiped him." I'm going to bring out some application in a minute about that. He worshiped him and called him Lord. Well, there are some other things that happen after this with this, how Jesus interacted with the Pharisees here. It talks about how that they were blind. They still couldn't see. But I don't want to focus on that so much right now. But it just really does show just how spiritually blind they were to understanding who Jesus was. But here is a man who is not that way. He has come to know Jesus Christ. So as we try to conclude that, I want to bring some application to us today. And I have quite a bit of it, quite a bit of application. And I have some time to do it in. So let's see if we can do that. What are some things that we can learn from this passage? The first thing is this: to walk in the light. In this passage are many people who are confused and not sure about who is true, and what is not true, and who is not true. Many in this passage are walking in darkness. The neighbors, the Pharisees, the synagogue officials. All these are walking in darkness, even though they're very, very religious. They've been trained and grown up all their lives hearing the Word of God. They had the Scriptures. Some of them can read the actual scrolls and read the words of Isaiah, but they're blind and they don't understand it. They think that they do, and they're proud of it. They're proud of how that they've got all these religious ways worked out, how you do this and don't do this every day. And people come to them and say, "Well, what should I do? What should I do, priest?" "Well, you should do this because the law says this, or you should do that because the law says that." They've got all kinds of counseling that they can do. But they don't know Jesus. And they don't know Christ. And they don't know God. They're walking in darkness. They're very religious. One of these persons that I've talked about today, besides Jesus, has the truth. He walked in the light, and he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had fellowship with Him. He understood that he was forgiven from his sins. He understood that the Messiah was going to do something great for him. I don't know what the degree that he understood that, but he believed in the Messiah and the work that he was to do. He believed, as it says in the Children's Catechism, in the Savior to come. And now the Savior is before him. Well, I want to ask you, where are you today? Are you walking in darkness or in the light? Most of us here have been to church most of our lives. Part of our lives. Maybe you just, this is the first time you've been here. I don't know. Maybe it's the first time you've ever been to church. I don't know. But where are you with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that Jesus is truly the Son of God? Do you believe that He is your only hope that you can have? Do you believe that He can actually do what this blind man had done to him? Not only take off the shackles of his own physical blindness, but that He can give you a heart and an understanding of Him that is like a new day that you've never seen before. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work? Will you walk in the light and know Him? Will you come to Him today? Would you ask God to open your eyes to see the things that you've never seen before? Him? Because that's the call that we have today. That's one of the applications from this passage. Is that we are all called to call upon Him who can save us from our sins. That's my first point of application. The second point of application I have today is, it's not easy to stand for the truth. It's not easy to stand for the truth. I mean, we simply have to look at the Pharisees. They weren't standing for the truth. But particularly, we can look at these parents. What they said was out of convenience to them. They didn't stand for the truth. It was easier to say nothing, to conform to the world, to take the easy way out in order to be accepted and not rejected. And every day, my friends, we are confronted with the world. People are saying all kinds of things. People have all kinds of ways of talking. And we want to be accepted by them. But there is no acceptance with the things of the world. When are we going to take a stand and begin to say, this is not right? I'm not talking about politically and getting on all Facebook and all that kind of stuff. And it's very easy to do that. Because the person's not right there. And you can blast people here and there and yonder. I'm talking about whenever someone comes to you and says, preaches something that's not right. You say, well, can I talk with you about that? I don't agree with what... How do you understand that? And begin to dialogue with them. And speak to them about the truth. Or do you say, ha, 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 no, that's okay. Yeah, this is real fun. Do you do that? Do you conform to what they say? Just do the things that they do? Do you compromise and laugh at the things the world laughs at? Become like the world to be accepted? Unwilling to stand for the truth? Or are you like these parents who fear men more than God? Or will you embrace the Savior and say, no, my Savior commands me, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Am I willing to take up my cross and follow my Savior, whether I'm ostracized or even threatened to be put to death? This requires something of us. Because we have all compromised, haven't we? Let's confess it right now. We have. We haven't always spoken the truth. But God calls us to repent of these things. To confess our sins. To leave our old way of life. To walk in the truth. And live for Christ. The problem is that we're proud, isn't it? The Bible says in James 4 that God hates the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that is where we can go, my friends. It's not that we're performing. It's not that I've got to be good because I've got to speak up for God. No, it should be out of a heart that desires to do His will and to glorify Him above all things. And you know what? When we don't, we have a Savior who is there. And His righteousness is paid for all of our sins. And we can plead to Him and say, I confess my sin, Lord. I have gone wrong here. I have not spoken up for You. So my point of application here is, it's easy to not stand for the truth. But will you do it today? Thirdly, consider the different ways that God converts people. Consider the different ways that God converts people. Paul the Apostle was converted on the road to Damascus and pow! He was knocked off his horse. Hope I woke some of y'all up. Maybe. Pow! I'll do it again. He got knocked off his horse and there was a light. And he was converted right there on the spot. I don't think most of us are converted that way. In fact, there was other people who were converted that way. The Philippian jailer, he had it pretty quickly. I mean, wow. The earthquake happens, he realizes what's going to happen to him, he's about to kill himself, and then Paul says, no, wait a minute. And he's converted right on the spot. But some of us are like Lydia, and some of us are like this blind man, where God begins to soften our hearts and causes some things to happen in our lives that gets our attention. And then we begin to think. Then we begin to search. And then we begin to desire. And then God does this wonderful, wonderful conversion of our hearts. Who knows where at that point God saved this man. But there came a point where He said, no, You are Lord and I believe. We in religious circles often want people to make a split decision. To walk an aisle, to give some kind of sales pressure. We've got to have so many baptisms. That's even been happening in the Baptist press, if you've read about all that. I don't understand it. But many of us were not converted radically. First by hearing, pondering, listening, seeking, reading, studying, and finally we came to see that Jesus is the Son of God. And we cried out, "Lord, I believe." Many of you may not be converted. I don't know. I don't know your heart. I can't look in your hearts. Many of you have never professed faith in Christ. Have actually come forward and said, "I believe." But you sat here week after week after week after week. At what point will you finally say, "Lord, I believe"? How much evidence do you need to have? Are you like these Pharisees that you just can't believe the evidence? When will you come and cry out, "He is the Savior, and I bow my knees to Him. I call Him Lord, and I'm going to worship Him"? Would you not step up and say, "Lord, I believe. I know these things to be true. And my Lord commands me to publicly confess that"? Would you not come to Him and believe? Fourthly, the sign of true conversion is worship. The sign of true conversion is worship. It's not in our talk, but it's evident in our hearts. God changes us to want Him, to have a thirst to know Him, to honor Him, and give Him glory. How sad it is when we've done things differently than that with people. How sad it is whenever we put them in a situation where we say, "Well, just believe, pray this prayer, and that's all there is to know God." When really, knowing God is about knowing Him and worshiping Him, calling Him Lord. That's what it means to have true religion. And that's what happened to this man. Jesus didn't have to say, "Bow down your knees now to worship me." He did it as a response to what Jesus had done for him. So in light of that, where is your heart about worship today? I'm not trying to be mean here, but I wonder how many people will be here for the afternoon service. How many people will be here on Wednesday night? I know we have all kinds of things to do. I know we have all kinds of places to be. And there's been many times I've had to miss some of those kinds of services because of providential hindrances. But you know what? We do what we want to do. We worship what we want to worship. Where's our hearts? And I'm not trying to put any guilt trip on anybody, because what's in our hearts will come out. So the question is, where's my heart? Do I want to worship this true God? Do I want to worship the Lord Jesus Christ as He has commanded? And I want to say this. Again, I'm not trying to be harsh. We all have reasons to not be here. Many of them legitimate. But it does say a lot about our hearts and our desires. Fifthly, don't judge the spiritual condition of people by their physical circumstances in life. Don't judge the spiritual condition of people by their physical circumstances in life. We do that both ways. We see people who are rich and prosperous. We see people who have the right kind of clothes on. We see people who go to the right places and the right churches and things like that. And we think that they're spiritual somehow. Or we look at other people who have physical problems and we look down upon them. And that was what was taking place here. They actually said, "This person is sinned. There's no way. This person's done something. They've sinned in some way. Their condition is because of their sin. They judged this man and condemned him and called him a sinner because he was blind. I just came from a third world country, Ethiopia. And we were in a worship service, two different worship services. The one in Addis Ababa, the people who were there were more middle class students. But at the same time, most of them had nothing. We went up north to another city. It took us 3 hours to get there along the road. It's north of Mekelle, which Mekelle and Addis are a day apart. It's a huge country. And we went 3 hours north of there to this little small church. And on the way, there was a guy who was with us who was a translator who helped Doug sometimes whenever Doug had a little struggle with some of the words. And he asked me, he said, "Do you have a car?" I said, "Yeah, probably most families who are not in city areas probably have a car." I said, "Really?" And somehow he looks up to that, thinking of that spiritual. I can't look at him and say he's not spiritual because he doesn't have that. So often we judge people's religious, we judge people's hearts by their outward circumstances. God judges the heart if they love Him. And that's what we need to work on. Success in the world is not necessarily success in God's kingdom. And my friends, this goes against the prosperity gospel, doesn't it? The prosperity gospel says, it's not a gospel at all, that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. He wants you to have everything you want. And if you don't have it, you're not spiritual. You don't have enough faith. That's completely contrary to what the Scriptures teach us. So here we have, don't judge the spiritual condition of people by their physical circumstances. And lastly, realize that those who truly are not in Christ will do all they can to suppress the truth about Christ. Those who are not in Christ will seek to suppress the truth about Christ. We see this every day. We turn on the TV. We see this every day when we go to work. Many of us work around other people who are other Christians who don't promote that. But we see it out there in the world. It's always been that way. It's not something new fad in America. It's always been that way. Romans chapter 1 teaches us that. But we need to remember that we're not of the world. We need to promote Christ. We need to glorify His name. Well, I think I've exhausted my list today of the different applications. But I hope that this passage is, I hope in reading this passage, studying this passage, and expounding this passage has been helpful to you in your growth in Christ. And I pray that if you don't know Christ, that you would call upon Him today to come to know Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy towards all of us who are sinners. We pray, Lord, that You would cause us to shed the things of this world, to shed our entanglement in the things of this world. Lord, that You would teach us to grow in our love for You and our hope in You and not in ourselves. That You would teach us to not seek to know You by our own righteousness, goodness. And Lord, that we would come before You as sinners, bowing our knees, and looking to a wonderful Savior who has paid the penalty for all of our sins. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.